If you read a good book by Herman Melville, his novel is called Moby Dick. You know that he gave the name of Ahab to the deranged captain of the whaling vessel. The vessel was called Pequod. He also included a prophet in his story. And the name of the prophet in that story is Elijah. The Ahab in the Bible was a weak man who destroyed himself and destroyed his family because he allowed his evil wife, Jezebel, to turn him into a monster. Women can do that. The name Jezebel is very familiar to people today. It has even made it into the dictionary. You can go look into the dictionary, and it says, Jezebel, an evil, shameless woman. So she left quite a mark in the world. To call a woman a Jezebel is to put her on the lowest level of society. The prophet Elijah described the man accurately when he told Ahab in chapter 21:20, "You have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." We continue our journey through the Bible tonight. 1 Kings, the last three chapters, those last three chapters describe four events in Ahab's life. Three battles with the Syrians, and then a land grab scam that involved an illegal trial and several murders. So because he was not right with the Lord and right with the Word of God, Ahab was enslaved to sin, but we know from the Bible, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Ahab received his wages with dividends. So tonight we will look at the four events and we will see Ahab's responses. We will conclude tonight the book of 1 Kings. So chapter 20 deals with the campaigns and the victories of King Ahab over Syria and his sin of sparing a bad man named Ben-Hadad. So this chapter focuses on this king rather than Elijah. We've been covering the life of Elijah, but now we take a break. We go to this king. Chapter 20 has three parts to it. First, we will see the challenge. The challenge is the first 12 verses. Then we'll see the conquest, verses 13 to 30. And then we'll see the compromise, verses 31 to 43. So let's start with the challenge. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. There were 32 kings with him, with horses and with chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver, your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and your children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Chicken. Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they shall put in their hands and take it." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed, and they brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria to the north, formed an alliance with 32 other kings. They were Aramean kings. And they marched against Samaria with horses and with chariots. When the city was in a state of siege, he sent a surrender note with surrender terms to the king of Israel. Your silver, your gold, your loveliest wife, and your children, they are mine. Ahab meekly and weakly agreed. Maybe he was glad to get rid of some of his wives, especially Jezebel, I hope. But not satisfied with those terms, Ben-Hadad next demanded that the right of entry for his servants be given, and that they would get the right to seize anything they wanted. In verse 6, whatever is of importance to you, I'm going to take. So the elders of Israel, they were angry at this second demand, and they urged non-conformity in verse 8. When Ben-Hadad was notified, replied that a soldier putting on his armor should not boast, boasting that he would strip Samaria so bare there would not be a handful of dust for each of his soldiers, in verse 10. To this, Ahab replied that a soldier putting on his armor should not boast, as if the victory were already won. In verse 11, today we say, don't count your chicken before they hatch. And this insult stirred the boozing Syrian and his forces to action. Verse 12, we will see that this man had a problem with alcohol. So that's the first part. That's the challenge. The country of Syria challenges the country of Israel to war. Verse 12, we have the second part, the conquest. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So a prophet of the Lord approached Ahab and assured him of victory. We are not given his name. We don't know who he was. Verse 13. God used a small force of 232 young servants of the governors of the district, followed by a group of 7,000 people of Israel to go against the assembled armies of the north, 32 different kings with all of those soldiers. Incredible odds. Now, the phrase "all the children of Israel" in verse 15 means the soldiers in Samaria. A small number of young servants was chosen to start the battle, to make it clear that the victory was from the Lord, and it was not from the arm of flesh. God does that purposely, that people can see that he is the one who did it, just like Gideon going against all those thousands of people. So here we have another classic example of the grace of God. He was willing to preserve this wicked Ahab, who was totally wicked. There was nothing good in this man. And yet God was gracious to him and was willing to help him and defeat his enemies. It is amazing the amount of patience and the amount of long-suffering that God has for people. I don't know how he can do it. Over and over, this man turned from God, and God was still concerned for this man. It's good to know, it's good to remember that God is gracious and patient and long-suffering. In verses 16 to 22, we have there the details of the battle. Ahab attacked at noon, when Ben-Hadad and his allies were getting drunk, verse 16. When Ben-Hadad heard that 232 men of Israel were advancing, he ordered that they should all be taken alive, verse 17. And this gave a military advantage to the Israelites and resulted in a great slaughter of the Syrians, verse 21. The survivors, they retreated to their homeland. They fled. And the prophet of the Lord warned Ahab that the Syrian army would return again in the spring. Verse 22. In verses 23 to 25, we have the next plan of the Syrians. Ben-Hadad's servants attributed their shameful defeat to two factors. They had two excuses for losing the battle, being so numerous against 7,232 Jews. Excuse number one is their gods are gods of the hills. The Israelites had won the battle in the hill country. Without any doubt, the gods would be impotent if they were in the plain or in the valleys. So the Syrians should engage them the next time, not in the hills, but on the plain, in the valleys, verse 23. But Psalm 23 says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. He is the God of the valleys. So that was their first excuse. And excuse number two, verse 24, the 32 kings who fought with us are unskilled in war. They are drunkards. So Ben-Hadad's servants advised that they should be replaced by professional captains in verse 24. So that was their excuse for losing the battle. Let's get rid of those drunks and replace them with some real captains. Doing those things would surely give them the victory. So the king agreed, verse 25, and he said, okay, let's do it. Verse 26, so it was in the spring of the year that sure enough, Ben-Hadad gathered the Syrians and they went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were gathered and given provisions and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hill, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled, and he went into the city into an inner chamber. So in the spring, Ben-Hadad again marched against Israel. Verse 26. The army of Israel looked like two small little flock of goats compared to the mass amount of soldiers that Syria had in verse 27. So a man of God, we don't know if it's the same man of God or a different man of God, but he came and he told King Ahab that the Lord would show King Ben-Hadad that he was the God of the valleys as well as the God of the hills. So God took the statement that he made personally, and he said, "I'm going to show you that I'm not only the God of the hills." So in the battle now, Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. Do you know how much work it is to kill that amount of people in 1 day? 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. Verse 29. The Syrians who escaped tried to take up positions on the wall of the city of Aphek, but God somehow made sure that the walls would collapse, killing 27,000 more people. Verse 30. And Ben-Hadad had enough fun, and he went to hide in a chamber in Aphek. So that's the second part, the conquest. Verse 31, now we have the third part, the compromise. In verses 31 to 34, we see the trick of the Syrians. The servants of Ben-Hadad persuaded him to let them go out to Ahab, clothed in sackcloth, a symbol of surrender and mourning, and to plead for mercy. Verse 31. Let us put on sackcloth and go, because they have heard that the king of the house of Israel are merciful king. In the interview, King Ahab foolishly referred to Ben-Hadad as his brother in verse 32. Your servant Ben-Hadad says, "Please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive?" "He is my brother." So the men of Syria quickly caught on this. And they said, "Oh yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," verse 33. So Ahab ordered that the king of Syria be brought to him. Ben-Hadad promised to restore the cities that he had taken from Ahab's predecessor in chapter 15, and also to allow Israel to establish some marketplaces up in Damascus, verse 34. So Ahab made a treaty on these terms, and he let Ben-Hadad escape instead of killing him as he should have done. Verse 35, now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor by the sword of the Lord, "Strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. So this incident here is an object lesson acted out by the prophet to illustrate the folly of Ahab's action. One of the sons of the prophet ordered his fellow by the word of the Lord, told him, like, it's from the Lord, go ahead and strike me, verse 35. But the man disobeyed him. He said, no, I will not. And therefore he disobeyed the Lord. And for his failure to obey the Lord's voice, he was destroyed by a lion in verse 36. If a good prophet was punished for sparing kind of his friend, when God said to strike him, how much more should a wicked king like Ahab be punished who spared the enemy of God when God had said to strike him? So this is just a little story. It is kind of a lesson that we learn that when God says something, do not disobey. And Ahab did disobey. So verse 37, and he found another man, and he said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me, and he said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. A talent, that's 75 pounds. That's a lot of money. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen, depressed, and displeased, and he came to Samaria. So the prophet found another man. I guess the man wanted to be hit. He was looking for someone to hit him. So this second one obeyed, and he hit him, and he wounded him in verse 37. So then the prophet disguised himself with a bandage on his eyes, and he waited for King Ahab in verse 38 to come by. When the king passed by, the prophet told the king that in the midst of the battle, he was put in charge of the custody of an enemy prisoner. He was given this enemy prisoner to watch over. And he was warned that if the prisoner would escape, that he would have to pay with his own life or the exorbitant figure of one talent of silver in verse 39. So the disguised prophet told the king that he had become preoccupied with other things, and somehow the prisoner escaped. So the king showed no leniency. He insisted that the original terms of punishment be carried out in verse 40. You let him go. It was your responsibility, your life for him. Then the prophet removed his bandage and he revealed himself to King Ahab, who knew him. And he told King Ahab that he had Ben-Hadad in his hand, an enemy prisoner in his custody. but he let him slip away. Obedience to the Lord required that the Syrian king be killed. But for his disobedience, then Ahab would be killed. Verse 42. Campbell Morgan, an old Bible commentator, explained the meaning of the parable this way. He said, Ahab had one thing to do by the command of God, and while he did 100 other things, he neglected that one. We also get busy here and there, he says, doing many things, and we neglect the one main thing. So King Ahab had one. God was going to help him defend the nation, and he had only one request of Ahab: kill this king, Ben-Hadad. And he never did. He had one main thing. He did other things, but he did not. Notice verse 43, that the king was depressed. Why? Because of his disobedience to God. So often we are depressed and miserable because of our disobedience to God. God wants us to rejoice and be happy, and this can only be through obedience to him. Disobedience brings depression. So the main lesson of this chapter 20 is that God often uses one wicked man to afflict another one. There are times when keeping back the sword from blood is not doing the work of God. In this chapter, it was not. So foolish pity spoils many a victory. So that was chapter 20. Chapter 21 now deals with the covetousness of this king Ahab over another man's vineyard, and also the announcement of Ahab's doom by Elijah. Chapter 21 has two simple parts. First is the sin, the first 16 verses, and then the judgment, verses 17 to 29. Let's start with the sin. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, right next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, it is next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house, again depressed and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, and he turned away his face, and he would eat no food. This chapter traces the events leading up to Ahab's death. He had been sentenced in the previous chapter, your life for his life. So now everything that's happening here is going to lead us to this man's death. The scene here is in Jezreel, where Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, had a palace. That's where they lived in the north part of Israel. Adjoining the palace was a vineyard that was owned by a man named Naboth. In verse 1, Ahab desired to annex the vineyard so that he could plant a vegetable garden right there. In verse 2, but Naboth refused to sell or exchange his land. In verse 3, since the law of Israel said that property should remain in the family to which it was originally assigned. That's in two places. That's in Leviticus chapter 25, and it's in Numbers chapter 3. So Ahab went home depressed, and he was pouting over the fact that he could not have the vineyard that he was coveting. Coveting is a serious sin. In verses 5 to 16, we have the reaction of the wife. That's Jezebel. When she found her husband upset and depressed, and she learned of Naboth's refusal to sell his vineyard, she assured Ahab that the vineyard would soon be his. In verse 7, "Don't worry, I'll get it for you," she said. She wore the pants in that home, not the king. And she ordered a fast and a court of inquiry in verse 9. Two evil men were appointed to charge Naboth with blasphemy against God and blasphemy against the king. Naboth was then taken outside of the city, and he was taken to death. He was stoned to death with real rocks. The deceitful Jezebel framed Naboth so it would appear that he was being executed for breaking the law of Jehovah. She was a deceiver. She was a real piece of work. Since the property would pass on to Naboth's sons after his death, Jezebel made sure that they would all be murdered as well. We will see that when we get to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. It will explain that they were all eliminated. The queen was very wicked. So Ahab was finally happy, verse 16, but not for long. Covetous people are never happy for too long. There is always something else to covet. Because they do not know contentment, they can never be happy. It is a sin that makes people miserable. It's one of the worst sin. So verse 17, we have the second part. Now this is the sin. The king wanted a piece of property. The men would not sell. The wife made sure that he was murdered and got the piece of property. Now comes the judgment, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it." God may be far up in the sky, but he sure does not miss much. He knew all the detail of this transaction. And he said to Elijah in verse 19, "You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick your blood, even yours.'" Then Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahiah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.' But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So when Ahab was on his way to take possession of the vineyard, he thought everything was over, done deal. My wife took care of everything. What a good wife. I got my vineyard. I'm happy. I'm going to start now my vegetable garden. He never took God into consideration. God had watched the whole thing. And he sent Elijah to meet him and to condemn him for murder and theft. Verse 19. Elijah then made four predictions to the man. Number one, he said, Ahab would be killed. Verse 19. Second prediction, his male descendants would also be killed. Verse 21. Third prediction, the body of Jezebel would be eaten by dogs. Verse 23. And then the fourth one is Ahab's descendants would not be given a decent burial. In verse 24, they die in a city, dogs will eat them. They die in a country, birds will eat them. No one would be put down in the grave. The severity of Ahab's punishment is explained by the words, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness. And also because, verse 25, his wife enticed him to do evil. The word of God is right, Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But a wicked one, look out. This guy ended up to the dogs because of his wife. Learn a lesson. Verses 27 and 28 there, we have the reaction of Ahab. When he heard his doom, he humbled himself before the Lord. And again, the grace of God, I'm just like Jonah. I don't understand why he's so good to these people. For this, the Lord decreed that the judgment on his wife and on his family would not take place until after his death. So he would not see the wife of his dad, of his wife and all these things. So we see that God is a God of grace and mercy. Even Ahab's phony repentance brought him some relief. But the next chapter proved that his heart was totally unchanged. Grace was met by pride. So the Lord handed Ahab over to the angel of death. And Jehu was appointed to carry out the bloody decree against the rest of his house according to the prophecy of Elijah. So the main lesson of chapter 21 is people may covet and get what is not God's will for them to have, but with it, they get a curse. Covetousness opens the door to many other sins. Person is never satisfied and will go from one thing to the other. Covetousness, remember, was the first sin in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verse 6, covetousness was the first sin to enter the promised land. Joshua chapter 7, remember? One man coveted some silvers and he stole. And the first sin to enter the early church was covetousness. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. So covetousness is a serious, serious sin. Now chapter 22, the last one of 1 King deals with the alliance of Ahab with Jehoshaphat. Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, And then we will see the ultimate defeat of Ahab. There's five parts. We see five things in this chapter 22. First, we see Ahab's deception in the first 28 verses. Then we see Ahab's defeat in verses 29 to 36. After that, we see Ahab's death, verses 37 to 40. And then we have Jehoshaphat's reign, verses 41 to 50. And we have Ahaziah's reign, verses 51 to 57. Let's start first with the deception. It says there in chapter 22, "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat," that's the king of Judah in the south, "he went down to visit the king of Israel," Ahab. "And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria.' So he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.' Then the king of Israel, Ahab, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and he said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?' So they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.'" So after 3 years of peace between Syria and Israel, Ahab conceived the idea of recapturing Ramoth Gilead on the east of the Jordan and take it from the Syrians. Ben-Hadad had promised earlier to return Israel's cities when he received amnesty from Ahab in chapter 20, verse 34, but apparently he never did. He never, his word was not good. He said something and he never did it. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, happened to be visiting Ahab at the time. Why? Because they were relatives. The daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, had married the son of Jehoshaphat. And he agreed to cooperate in the military venture. Verse 4. "Sure, we're brothers. I'll go with you." But first, Jehoshaphat, being more spiritual than Ahab, he suggested that they should inquire of the Lord through the prophet in verse 5. So the 400 prophets in Ahab's court advise in favor of the plan. They even promise victory, verse 6. "Oh yeah, go, the Lord is going to give you the victory." These were the 400 prophets who did not go to Mount Carmel for the showdown with Elijah. They would have all been fried like the other 450 in chapter 18. In verses 7 to 12, Jehoshaphat must have felt uneasy. He asked if there were a prophet of the Lord who could be consulted in verse 7. And they brought a man named Micaiah, a fearless prophet, hated by Ahab because of his uncompromising messages in verse 8. At the time that Micaiah was summoned, the 400 prophets were unanimously urging the kings of Israel and Judah to go and to march against Syria. One of them, Zedekiah by name, had even made horns of iron in verse 11 to portray the irresistible power of King Ahab against the Syrian. In verses 13 to 17, Micaiah was informed that his message should agree with the message of those prophets in verse 13. But he did not comply. When Ahab asked if the campaign against Ramoth Gilead should be undertaken, verse 15, Micaiah said the same thing as the prophet. Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hands of the king. But he probably said it in a mocking way, with irony and sarcasm. And Ahab sensed this, and he put Micaiah under oath to tell the truth, verse 16. And the prophet then related a vision in which Israel was scattered because they had no shepherd, verse 17, suggesting that Ahab, the shepherd, would be killed and his army would be dispersed. In verses 18 to 23, King Ahab told King Jehoshaphat that Micaiah could speak nothing but evil against him. Said, this guy hates me, he only talks against me, verse 18. Then the bold prophet spoke up again, and he said that he saw in a vision a lying spirit appearing before the Lord, agreeing to trick Ahab into going against Ramoth Gilead to be killed there, verse 22. And the lying spirit would put this advice into the mouth of all the king's prophet, verse 23, it says, God is not the author of evil. He does not send lying spirit, but he may allow it. In verses 24 to 28, we have the reaction of Zedekiah. That's the big chief over the 400 prophet. He was the main man. He was a false prophet. Realizing that he and the other prophets were being accused of lying there, he struck Micaiah and he asked, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? Verse 24. And Micaiah answered calmly that Zedekiah would know the truth when he would hide in terror in a secret place. Verse 25. Obviously, when Ahab's death would expose him as a false prophet. And the infuriated king of Israel ordered that Micaiah be put in prison, that he would be fed only bread and water until he returned in peace from the battle. Verse 27, and Micaiah replied, if you ever return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me. Verse 28. So that's the first part, and that is Ahab's deception. Verse 29, now we have the second part, the defeat of Ahab. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robe. So the king of Israel disguised himself and he went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. So King Ahab decided to disguise himself before going to the battle, verse 29, hoping to avoid being killed. The disaster that was predicted by this prophet of God, this Micaiah, said, I'm going to be killed. So he disguised himself. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, would wear his kingly robes, exposing himself to the very danger that Ahab was trying to escape. Ahab attempted to fool the Lord and to fool the king of Syria, but God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. Galatians 6:7. Ahab was killed, but Jehoshaphat was saved. Verse 31 to 36, we see what happened. The Syrian had been ordered to kill only the king of Israel. This was their prime military objective, verse 31. At first, they mistook Jehoshaphat for Ahab. The king of Judah cried in terror, revealing his identity. Then Ahab was struck between the joints of his armor by a random arrow, and he was removed from active fighting, verse 34. King Ahab was propped up in his chariot so his army would be able to see him and would not lose heart, verse 35. When he died at sunset, the fact became known, and his soldiers retreated to their home, and they were dispersed just like the men of God had said would happen. That's the second part. The third part, verse 37 to 40, we have the death of Ahab. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his father. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Ahab's body was taken back to Samaria and was buried there. And his blood-stained chariot was washed beside the pool in Samaria, and the dogs came and licked up his blood. A partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah in chapter 21, verse 19. And because Ahab had humbled himself, God compassionately postponed the complete fulfillment of the king's son. We will see that in 2 Kings chapter 9. So Ahab is the only man on earth who received three separate warnings of his death. One was pronounced by an unnamed prophet when Ahab spared Ben-Hadad, chapter 20, verse 42. One was given by Elijah when Ahab took the vineyard of his neighbor, in chapter 21, verse 19. And the third one was by Micaiah on the eve of the battle, in chapter 22, verse 17. Three times the man was warned that he would die. Chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22. Verse 41, we have the fourth part. That's the reign of Jehoshaphat. In 41 to 50, we have a resume of King Jehoshaphat. For the first 3 or 4 years, he co-reigned with his father, Asa. And then earlier, verses 2 to 4, he had made a shameful alliance with the wicked king of Israel, and he almost lost his life. He followed his father's example in combating idolatry, verse 43. He made peace with Ahab, king of Israel, verse 44. And he expelled all the male prostitute from the land in verse 46. His kingdom included the land of Edom, where he was represented there by a deputy, verse 47. And he allied himself with Ahab's son in a shipbuilding project. And their plan was to send ship to Ophir to go get gold, but the ships were wrecked before they ever left the port, in verse 48. By a windstorm. When Ahaziah suggested renewing the project, this time Jehoshaphat wisely declined, verse 49. And then Jehoshaphat also died and was buried, verse 50. The last three verses there, 51 to 53, we have the reign of Ahaziah. We have the detail. He was the son of Ahab. He was king of Israel for 2 years. His reign was one of gross idolatry and wickedness. His mother Jezebel, no doubt, pushed him into ungodliness as she had pushed his father. And he worshiped other gods. He provoked the God of Israel to anger, like father, like son. There is no formal close for this book, 1 Kings, because 1 and 2 Kings are originally one book. The break was made strictly for convenience. 2 Kings continues the story from this point right here. The main lesson of this chapter 22 is that he who joins himself with vicious men, who reject the counsel of God, will find that no masquerade, no costume can hide him from God's judgment. So tonight we close the book of 1 Kings, and we also close the story of the seventh king of Israel. His name was Ahab. He was a wicked king. He had several problems, but his worst one was covetousness. He wanted everything that he saw. What is covetousness? It is a craving. It is a longing for something that belongs to someone else. Beware of covetousness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Next week, the story continues in 2 Kings. There will be more exciting things with Elijah being taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. Elisha, his successor, will take over, and he will have a double portion. He's going to do greater even than Elijah. So you can read 2 Kings chapters 1, 2, and 3. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories of the Old Testament. Even though they are so far and old, still they apply to us. We can benefit from those stories. We can relate to them. And I pray, Father, that we would learn from the mistakes of these people, especially of this wicked king and his wife. What a terrible, wicked couple in the Bible, Ahab and Jezebel. And may we learn, Lord, that we should not be like these people. We should walk with you every day of our life. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless your week, your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home. May he give you a heart for God, a heart for the word of God all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.